for this evening. If you don't have them, they are back right back there on the back table. But we are this evening going to do a survey of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, little book there that is right after Ecclesiastes. If you look in your introductory notes that you have there, you see that the first thought there is that the Song of Solomon is the fifth of the five poetical books and the third of Solomon's three books, all right? So it's the fifth of the five poetical books, and it is the third of Solomon's three books. Next time when we come back to our survey, we will begin to look at the prophetical books, both the major prophets, which will begin with Isaiah, and then the minor prophets, which those books are fascinating and looking forward to all of those books as well. The Song of Solomon is interesting in that as you look at it, it is also in the Hebrew Bible part of the five rolls. Remember we spoke about that last week, the five rolls? Those were five books. The books are Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Esther. And these are songs that are, or books that are read during the feasts that they have. And the Song of Solomon is sung at the feast of the Passover. So when they have the feast of the Passover, they sing the Song of Solomon. And we'll mention here later possibly a reason why that song was chosen to be sung during the Passover feast. Number two, transitioning from Ecclesiastes to Song of Solomon. And Jensen writes, a healthy balance in Bible study is maintained when the Song of Solomon is studied along with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes focuses on the intellect of man, his mental outlook on life. The Song of Solomon is a look about the emotions of man, in particular, the emotion of love. So Ecclesiastes, remember last week, more about philosophy, more about intellect. The book of Song of Solomon is going to be more about emotion. It's going to be more about love. The title, number three, title in your introductory notes. In the Hebrew, the title of this book is The Song of Songs. And you look right there in verse number one of chapter number one, and you see it there, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So you see it called there, The Song of Songs. We call it, in the English Bible, it is The Song of Solomon, which literally means, in the sense of the best or most important song of Solomon. How many songs did Solomon write? Do you remember? I think it's there in your notes. Did I not give you that in your notes there for Jensen? He wrote 1,005 songs. That's a few songs, is it not? Yeah. I don't remember how many Fanny Crosby wrote, but Solomon wrote a few songs. Yeah, well, Solomon also had a few, and of course he had a few Proverbs as well, but Song of Solomon, and this is to be his song of all his songs, or his most important song. Also, sometimes you'll find it called the Book of Canticles, which literally means, it's from a Latin, which literally means the series of songs, series of songs. Number four, Jensen's unique characteristics of the book. Jensen's unique characteristics of the book. Letter number A there. It is one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. Its oriental expressions of intimate love partly account for this. Letter B. It is the only book of the Bible where love between humans is the main plot and theme. Other similar passages of love are to be found in Psalm 45 and the book of Ruth. Letter C. Now, this is a little bit different from what he writes, but letter C, there is no indisputable reference to God in this book. Jensen states that there is possibly one in chapter 8, verse 6, but this seems debatable. So, in other words, what was the other book? Do you remember another book which does not make reference to God? The book of Esther, all right? So here is another book that does not make reference to God. Letter D. There is no specific or direct reference in the book to sin. Letter E, there is not specific or direct reference to the religious realm as such, to religion or to religious practices. Letter F, no other Old Testament book is alluded to here or is made reference to. And then letter G, the book is not alluded to by Christ, nor is it quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's kind of a very unique book. It is a book that is, wow, I mean, there is a lot of discussion about the book, the Song of Solomon. There's a lot of different understandings about the book of Song of Solomon. We're going to speak about that as we go through it tonight. And let's go to number five there in your introductory notes, observations about the book. Now, the Jews, there in letter number A, Jensen writes, in ancient times, the Jews revered canticles. Remember, that's another title, series of songs, which is Song of Solomon, as uniquely sublime. They liken Proverbs to the outer court of the temple, Ecclesiastes to the holy place, and Song of Solomon to the most holy place. And there's a rabbi here, Akaba, which I have a quote that's quoted to him, which listen to what he writes. He says, the entire history of the world from its beginning to this very day does not outshine that day on which this book was given to Israel. He's speaking about the Song of Solomon. And he writes, all the scriptures indeed are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. So did they give a reverence to this song or not? Man, they do. It really stands out and is set apart. John Wesley, look what he states about it. The most excellent of all songs, and so this might well be called, whether you consider the authority of it or the subject of it or the matter of it, which is most lofty, containing in it noblest of all the mysteries contained in either the Old or the New Testament, useful to all that read it with serious and Christian eyes. Warren Wiersbe states, just as the Holy of Holies is the holiest place and the King of Kings is the highest of all kings, so the Song of Songs is the greatest of all songs. And then Kinlaw, who writes a commentary for the Expositor Bible Commentary, I thought his comment was interesting. He says, Song of Songs is in our Bible. Furthermore, it has held a significant place in the affections of the synagogue and the church. In Israel, the book came to be associated liturgically with the greatest Hebrew festival being read on the eighth day of Passover. During the feast, 15 centuries of the Christian church, most major Christian writers turned their attentions to this little work. Neither Jew nor Christian have been able to ignore it. And then Pope, who's a writer, he states, with reason, says that no other composition of comparable size, 117 verses, in world literature has provoked or inspired such a volume and variety of comment and interpretation. So, again, it is a book that has been, boy, again, just well-read, a lot of different thoughts and thinking about it, how to interpret it. We're going to talk about that as we go through it. But it is an important book, all right? I think it's one that you don't hear taught a lot. I remember probably, what was it, two and a half years ago, I think I took three or four Sundays and preached from the book, but there are some great passages here as we go through this teaching of our relationship with Christ. Let's go to Roman number one, facts about the book, the author. And Geisler provides some evidences, and he writes, there is good evidence to support the claim that Solomon is the author of this love ode. And right there away, right away in verse number one, the Song of Songs, which is whose? Solomon's. So right away it's telling you that Solomon is the author of the book. And as you go through the book, that seems to fit with other areas. There's no mention of a divided kingdom in the book. It all seems to be one kingdom that's mentioned. In fact, as you go up to where the Shunammite is from, again, nothing of a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So it would have most likely been written during the time of a unified kingdom. There is much in the book about flowers and plants and the outdoors. In fact, I almost included that, though Jensen did not have that on unique characteristics. That is absolutely a unique characteristic of this book, is how much is mentioned about the outdoors and flowers and mandrakes and all these different things, gardens and so forth, different pomegranates. I mean, there's a unique list there that is mentioned of, is it botany? Is that what a gardener is? What is a gardener? What do they call that person who studies? Isn't it botany? Botanist, all right. And, yeah, is botany, right. But there's much to do with that. So if you're a gardener, you should love this book, all right? It is a book for you in the Bible. Letter number B, when was it written? Jensen writes, Solomon probably wrote this book while he was still young, before being drawn away from Jehovah by his 700 wives. And so a suggested date is 965 B.C. Wiersbe writes, his period of skepticism, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes with a doleful theme of vanity of vanities, a phrase he used 38 times. But in his younger days, before he became entangled with the gods of his many pagan wives, Solomon understood the joys and virtues of married love and wrote this beautiful book. So it tends to think that Solomon wrote this in the earlier part of his kingdom. She is not his first wife, as we read here of the Shunammite as we go through it. She is going to be the one that he truly is in love with. And we will speak about that again as we go through it. Why written? Let her see why written. Number one, the historical purpose. The historical purpose. First and foremost, Geisler writes, the song's aim is to teach the sanctity and beauty of marriage as God intended it. Secondly, in Jewish usage, the song served a national role in that it was read at the feast of the Passover. Now, I included here a quote from Wiersbe, which I think is important, and we're thinking about the historical purpose, first being that about the sanctity and beauty of marriage, which we're going to talk a little bit more about in the doctrinal purpose. But secondly, to the Jews, the usage of the song served as a national role in the Feast of the Passover. Look at the quote here of Wiersbe, where he writes, the Jews also saw their nation married to Jehovah, and for this reason they read the Song of Solomon annually on the eighth day of Passover. God delivered them from Egypt because he loved them, and he was married to them at Mount Sinai when Israel accepted his covenant. They entered into a covenant. And even if you were to go over to the book of Jeremiah, you can see, I think it's the third chapter, where Jeremiah, God says to Israel, I am giving you this letter of what? Divorcement. So there are pictures of God being married to Israel. They entered into covenant together at Mount Sinai, which, by the way, that's really what marriage is between a man and a woman. It's a covenant between that man and that woman before God. It's a covenant that only death is to break, right? That's what the covenant is of marriage. And so this was a covenant between Israel. And I think you think about that feast. So why would they sing the Song of Solomon at the Passover feast? Well, one of the reasons is because though it's speaking about the love, I believe here, of Solomon and the Shunammite woman, there's a picture here, obviously, of the love between God and Israel, God and his chosen ones, all right? All right, let's see. And he writes that they're reading Song of Solomon reminded them to love their Lord their God with all their heart. The doctrinal purpose. Boy, there's just so much here, and I'm going to try to cut down because there's some good stuff at the end I want to share. But the central teaching, he writes, of the book concerns the nature of the union of lover and beloved. Hence, both compassion and union, love and oneness, are at the core of the doctrinal statement of the song. Following from this, of course, are both a rebuke to polygamy and a reaffirmation of monogamous love as God's ideal for mankind. Jensen writes, no other book of the Bible gives such an extended description of the beauties of a love relationship between a man and a woman. The inclusion of this human love story in God's book demonstrates the sacred honor which he has given to the union of husband and wife. And again, Wiersbe, follow along with me. He writes, there are many theological overtones to this book, but the major theme is the excitement and enjoyment of God's gift of sex, love, and marriage. Let's do this first. It's love, marriage, and sex, if we were going to do it in that order, right? Let's make sure we get the marriage there first. Unlike some religions that condone or condemn physical pleasures in general and sex in particular, both Jews and Christians see life and its physical pleasures as the gifts of God. This is especially true of marriage and the intimate love of husband and wife. Sex and marriage were taken very seriously in the Jewish culture. Engagement was a binding relationship that could be severed only by divorce, and premarital sin and adultery were dealt with severely. Weddings were joyful occasions that lasted a week, and the union was expected to last a lifetime. The Jews gladly accepted God's gifts of sex and marriage and were not embarrassed to admit it. And as you look into the book and you begin to look through here, really it is showing the beauties of this relationship between a husband and his wife and the purity that is in there. And as you read the description of how it is described, and you know, it speaks of her breasts, and it speaks of these other things. And of course, you know, we live in a defiled culture where, you know, and with defiled minds. And so we don't see the purity here of what God has offered, but really the book is a book of purity and the wonder and the beauty of this relationship between a husband and a wife. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing before God. What does it say in Hebrews 13? That before God, in marriage, the bed is what? Undefiled. That's what it says. But whoremongers, right? Those who are not married, fornicators, whormongers, God's going to what? God's going to judge. So marriage is the covenant which must be entered into before that relationship takes place. But after marriage, God says it is honorable. It is a wonder. And this book really helps to show and to picture this. And so it shows you this wonderful thing of a man and a woman in marriage and love and what true love is all about. Number three, the Christological purpose. Solomon's love for his bride is a most beautiful illustration of Christ's love for his church. Further, the bride's growth in love depicts the believer's maturation in the love of Christ, a growing realization of his acceptance of us in love. Truly, no book of the Bible is more holy, more sacred, yet few or more often scorned and rejected. Nevertheless, the aspiration for union with Christ in love is nowhere more fully and descriptively illustrated in all of Scripture. And did I give you the Life Application Bible quote? Let's read that. Paul shows how marriage represents Christ's relationship to his church, and John pictures the second coming as a great marriage feast for Christ and his bride and his faithful followers. Many theologians have thought that the Song of Solomon is an allegory showing Christ's love for his church. It makes even better sense to say that it is a love poem about a real human love relationship, and that all loving, committed marriages reflect God's love. And that is true. What is marriage intended to be? I don't know, but Friday, but what's it intended to be? It's intended to be a picture or a type of Christ's love for his church, of our union with him. And so, again, we're going to talk more about this as we come down to in a little bit, some special thoughts about the book. But let's look at geography and setting, all right? Geography and setting. Letter A there, geography. And basically, you're going to be in Jerusalem, and you're going to go about 50 to 60 miles north of Jerusalem, probably in an area called Shunem, which is up where this Shunammite's vineyard, where her garden is, and where it seems that Solomon also had a vineyard or a garden that is up here. And let me give you, letter B there, the setting. And I want to read to you Ironside, something that Unger has kind of summarized Ironside's setting. And so let's read that together. King Solomon had a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. He let it out to keepers, consisting of a mother, two sons, and two daughters, the Shulamite, and a little sister. The Shulamite was the Cinderella of the family, naturally beautiful but unnoticed. Her brothers were likely half-brothers. They made her work very hard tending the vineyards so that she had little opportunity to care for her personal appearance. She pruned the vines and set traps for the little foxes. She also kept the flocks, being out in the open so much she became sunburned. One day, a handsome stranger came to the vineyard. It was Solomon disguised. He showed an interest in her, and she became embarrassed concerning her personal appearance. She took him for a shepherd and asked about his flocks. He answered evasively, but also spoke loving words to her. and promised rich gifts for the future. He won her heart and left with the promise that someday he would return. She dreamed of him at night and sometimes thought he was near. Finally, he did return in all his kingly splendor to make her his bride. And so that is a synopsis by Henry Ironside. All right. Number three, the structure of the book. And I take this from Wiersbe. And this book is kind of hard to do because there, again, it's a series of poems or a series of songs. I think there are seven different songs or seven different poems within the book itself. But Wiersbe breaks it down to three parts. Number one, the anticipation, the courtship that takes place in chapters 1 through chapter 3, the courtship between Solomon and the Shunammite. And then number two, the consummation, that is the wedding that takes place, the wedding. And that is in chapters 3 through 5, 1. I'm not reading the subpoints there. I'll let you read those on your own. And then number three, the celebration, the marriage itself, in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8 through verse 14. And then you can see how he breaks the subpoints up in that. All right? So let's go to the special thoughts and considerations concerning the book, all right? Because this is where we really need to spend a little bit of time and talk this evening. Number one, the form of the song. The form of the song, all right? The book, Jensen writes, is a unified lyrical poem. It is a series of stanzas or songs of varied lengths. Because of its poetical form, we expect to find the usual figures of speech found in poetry and simile. And so you do in there. You find a lot of poetry and simile as you read. And I'm not a great poet or poem writer or any of that kind of stuff. I know Mark probably is very gifted in this area, but not me. Amen. All right. But you do find that, all right? One of the examples would be in chapter 4, verse 1, where thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, I don't know that I'd say that to my wife, Julie, but maybe in that day that was something very positive, all right? The Life Application Bible, which I thought had some interesting notes about the Song of Solomon, states, the Song of Solomon is a wedding song honoring marriage. The most explicit statements on sex in the Bible can be found in the book. It has often been criticized down through the centuries because of its sensuous language. The purity and sacredness of love represented here, however, are greatly needed in our day in which distorted attitudes about love and marriage are commonplace. God created sex and intimacy, and they are holy and good when enjoyed within marriage. A husband and wife honor God when they love and enjoy each other. So the Song of Solomon is a wedding song honoring marriage. It's a list of songs. And so as you're reading through that, you have to think there are seven different songs or seven different poems here that have been placed together in the Song of Solomon as one. Number two, how to interpret the song. How to interpret the song. Now, there's probably more ways than this, but we're gonna speak about three ways, all right? Letter A, what we might call the naturalistic way to interpret it, or the literal interpretation, that is only the story that it tells. In other words, that what's taking place here is literal, and you take only the literal sense of the story, and there's nothing else but the literal sense. So it would just be the story of Solomon and the Shunammite that's put to poem here, and there's nothing past that, all right? That would be the naturalistic or the literal interpretation. Letter B, allegorical. Allegorical. That is, that the story is made up, it's not true, and there is only allegory. And many through the years believed, and Tri-Course Origen was Mr. Allegory, and teaching that it's only allegorical. Well, what happens when it's only allegorical is you can interpret what? Almost anything to mean what you want it to mean, basically. And so they even had allegory for her breasts, and there was one where the two ordinances of the church, I forget who it was that had that, but so allegory is just, it's not a true story, it's just everything represents something, and so you have to kind of figure out what it represents. And then letter number C, which we would call a typical, that is, the story is real, however, there is type teaching. There is type teaching. And this is where I would be. I believe that it's a true story. It is literal in the sense of it's something that's true that happened. But I would say that there's great type teaching in the book. And if you were to say, well, what is the type teaching? Well, you might say, well, it's between Israel and God, which I think in its historical sense, it would show Israel God's love for them. But I think it also, you could picture it as I think we mentioned earlier, of Christ to his church. But you know, a way I like to look at it is of Christ to the believer. of God to his child, if you will. Of God to his believer. Of Christ to the believer. And that fits for whatever dispensation of time you're reading it. So Morgan writes, concerning typical, the songs should be treated then first as simple and yet sublime songs of human affection. When they are thus understood reverently, the thoughts may be lifted into the higher value of setting forth the joys of the communion between the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God, and ultimately between the church and Christ. Now, I think that if you went through here, and Geisler, for example, he only believes in the literal interpretation. Now, he doesn't, I mean, if you read him, he actually kind of insinuates between Christ and the church, but he tries to defend more of a literal view of it. But I do believe that in the literal view, there is much to be learned here about what? About a relationship between a husband and a wife. About the importance of a monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife. And the love that she had for him and the love that he had for her. And I think there would be much here that we could learn if we would really dig into it about that relationship, which would be very, very important. But again, I can't get away as well from the type teaching. And we're going to talk a little bit more here in just a moment about the types that we see here. Number three, how to approach the story. Now, here you also get in to some disagreements, all right? But how to approach the story. Most, and I would say the majority, believe that there are three main characters in the storyline. Solomon, the Shulamite girl, a woman, and then the daughters of Jerusalem, all right? So there is Solomon the king, who comes and kind of pretends to be a shepherd. He's not dressed in all of his riches and adorned as a king, and she doesn't understand he's even the king at first when they meet, and then later he shows up in his kingly apparel, which tell me that doesn't speak of Christ and his second coming, but that is kind of, I think, the general, those that believe in the type teaching of it would take it that way. Now, there are those that believe that there is a fourth character, what they would call, they would kind of see Solomon is kind of almost a bad guy, and they would see there's a fourth character would be kind of a shepherd lover that would be here. So you'd have the daughters of Jerusalem, you would have a Solomon who's kind of the bad guy, you would have this shepherd lover, and then you would have the daughters of Jerusalem who would be there. There are very few that hold that view. I mean, very, very few. It's hard to find very much that's written about that view. It's not the traditional view. And personally, as I read the story, I don't see that. It's not clearly in there, and I don't see that. In fact, you know, you think about Solomon. I mean, Solomon is a type of Christ. Do you remember over there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, where Christ says, a greater than Solomon is here. So Solomon is a type of Christ, obviously. And it's very possible here, I think, that Solomon is a type of Christ. If you read in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, it says of Solomon, as Ezra is speaking, he speaks of Solomon as being the beloved of God. That Solomon was the beloved of God. That is after, what? His sin. So Solomon is still considered the beloved of God, and I think clearly seen as a type. Now, as you go through, if you have a Scofield Bible, the Scofield Bible will mark out, at least I know the New Scofield does, it marks out as you read through the Song of Solomon who is speaking. That's kind of hard to figure out as you read through the story, because sometimes when they broke up the verses, the first part of the verse might be the daughters of Jerusalem, and the last part of the verse is when Solomon is speaking. So I would recommend that if you don't, and I think I gave you here Jensen's breakdown, that you can kind of look and get a feel for who's speaking where. If you have a Scofield, it could be a little bit different in some of the places, but that's something to think about and to mark out as you read through it, to try to figure out, well, which group is speaking here? Who is it that's speaking? Because that helps a lot as you look through the story, all right? Let's go to number four, all right? Number four. The type of desire Christ has for you. Now, as we go through the story, and again, if we take the literal sense, we see the story of Solomon, we see the Shulamite woman, we see the daughters of Jerusalem, we see the love that he has for her and that she has for him, and it's wonderful. But man, I'm telling you, when you stop and you see it from the perspective of Christ's love for me, as you see me being the Shulamite or you being the Shulamite, some would say the bride of Christ, or if you want to see it from the Hebrew thinking of the child of God, and God's love, Christ's love, for us. And I'm telling you, when you see it that way, man, there are some wonderful pictures in the book. And let's look at a couple of these, all right? Jensen writes, the Christological purpose of Canticles, the Song of Solomon, is to inspire Christians to take time to meditate on Jesus Christ. And as you think about it, and as you meditate on this love and Christ's love for you, I mean, it opens up some wonderful truths that go very deeply into your heart, to your emotions. And we begin letter number A, where the statement or the thought here, I am beautiful to my Lord. My Lord sees me as beautiful. And you go back here to Song of Solomon and the first chapter and look down with me in verses 5 through 6. And we see here that the Shulamite, she feels herself not beautiful. Look what she states. I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Go down with me to verse number 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by thy footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. She does not see herself as what? As very beautiful. I'm black. I've been outside. I've been working in the sun. My skin is dried. My skin is burnt. I'm dirty. You know, she doesn't see herself as very beautiful. But now look and see how Solomon sees her as you come down to chapter 1 and verse number 15. Solomon states, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, which that word pleasant means delightful or sweet or lovely or beautiful. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. So how does Solomon see her? He sees her as beautiful, right? He doesn't see all the imperfections that she magnifies and that she sees. He doesn't see those. He sees a beauty that is in her. Go over with me to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And here we read again Solomon as he speaks. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Verse 1, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy flocks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. And he goes on here with all of these similes that he is giving. But go down to verse number 7. He says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." So she doesn't see herself as very beautiful, but Solomon sees her as absolutely what? Perfect in her beauty. There is no spot in thee. And I want to share with you this evening that oftentimes, you know, we see all of our errors and we see all of our faults and we know of our shortcomings before God. And sometimes we may even doubt the Lord's affections for us, but let us know this, that Christ sees us in Him as what? As beautiful. And God the Father sees us in Christ as what? Perfect. Without spot. Without blemish. Isn't it wonderful to know that our Lord sees us in such a way? And He has such loving affection towards us in such a way? I mean, can you imagine? This is God we're speaking about here. And this is His emotions, this are His feelings towards His beloved. He sees us as beautiful. In whose image were you created? You were created, what? In the image of God. And then at salvation, you were recreated spiritually in that very image of Christ. And you are beautiful to Him. All right, let's look at a second thought, which goes a lot right along with the first thought here. Let her be there. My Lord loves me. He loves me. And it's just fascinating as you read here of this Shulamite woman, of the love of the Lord for her and her understanding of that love. Look as you go down to chapter 2 and verse number 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Here she states, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was what? Was love." Solomon brought me to His banqueting house, and His banner over me was love, says the Shulamite woman. Does she know that Solomon loves her? Absolutely. And let me ask you a question. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, does the Lord our God, does He love us? Man, He loves you. And His banner over you is what? Is love. He has covered you with His love. Go on, and we can look at some other verses here in the same chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am His. He feedeth among the lilies." My beloved is mine, and I am what? I am His. Julie, for our 25th anniversary, I don't know if she showed you this or not for some of you all, but I bought her a little gift. And it's a sterling for the 25th, a sterling bracelet. And in the Hebrew language, it states on the sterling bracelet from Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And I told her, I said, "Listen, this is from me to you, okay? You are mine and I am yours, and never forget that. But if I go before you, know this, that you belong to Him and He loves you. You are His and He is yours." Isn't that a wonderful truth? So even if I'm gone and I'm not here, you have one greater than me who's always going to be here, who loves you with a perfect eternal love. In fact, that very statement there is repeated again in chapter 6 in verse number 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And again, it's repeated again in chapter number 7 and verse number 10. "I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me." So that statement or that thought, "My Lord loves me," and my friends, there is nothing, Romans 8, that can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He loves you. Let her see. "My Lord longs to spend time with me." My Lord longs to spend time with me. Did Solomon desire to spend time with the Shulamite? Absolutely. As you read the story, you can't get away from it. He is infatuated with her. He loves her. She is beautiful to him. He wants to spend time with her. Go over and look in chapter 2 and come down with me in verses 8 through 14. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. It says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth, behold, behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And then look in verse 14. "O my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Does he desire to be with her? He does. The Lord, here Solomon, the king, wants to be with her. And when he comes looking for her, look at the joy that he has as he's coming. He is skipping. He is like that young roe, that hart. He is coming with an energy. He is coming with emotion. Why? Because he is looking forward to being with her. He desires this. And he's begging her, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Again, the last part of verse 13. "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Quit hiding yourself and come to me." Why? He wants to be with her. Do you know that your Lord wants to spend time with you? This has really kind of convicted me and spoke to my heart. But the Lord wants to spend time with me. He is excited about spending time with me. And how do we spend time with Him? Well, there's some different ways we do that, but one way is in what? In prayer. In the study of His Word. The Lord wants to spend time with us. That's His desire. We go on and we look at the last one there. "My Lord longs for my love." Go over here to the 8th chapter and the 6th verse. 8th chapter and the 6th verse. Notice what Solomon says to her. "Set me a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned." So we see here this thought where he is again saying, "Set me a seal upon thine heart as a seal upon thine arm." The Lord, my Lord, longs for my love, for my affections towards Him. He loves me. He sees me as beautiful. He wants to spend time with me. But He also desires what? My affections for Him. My love for Him. All right? So we see here some types, just some pictures, the type of desire that Christ has for you. Number 4. Now number 5. The type of desire I should have for Christ. The Song of Solomon, Jensen writes, will arouse you in you a more genuine love for your Lord as well as a deeper gratitude for His love to you, then it will not surprise you that God chose to include such a story in His holy scriptures. Letter number A, all right? Again, we're speaking about this desire that we should have for the Lord, that we are learning from the Shulamite, we're learning from her example and from Solomon. Letter number A. And these are going to be questions, 4 questions. Do my self-interests limit my fellowship with Christ? Do my self-interests, do they limit my fellowship with Christ? Go there and look in chapter 5. And this is just, wow, again, it's fascinating. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Here the Shulamite states, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The Lord, or Solomon, had come. He had knocked on the door, but what was the Shulamite's response? Well, I'm in bed. I don't want to get my feet dirty, right? Isn't that her immediate response up there when she says that she heard the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my undefiled, in verse number 2. And then in verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? What is she saying? I'm already in bed. And so she hesitates here, if you will, the self-interest that she has. She hesitates. She doesn't come immediately when her Lord wants to have that fellowship. And then by the time she figures out, well, I love him and I should go to him, she goes to him, but guess what? He's not there. Are there times when the Lord wants to have this fellowship with us and intimacy with us, and he comes? And we have other things that we're a little bit too busy with, self-interests that keep us from that. It doesn't mean that we've lost our union with Christ. It just means that we lost an opportunity for sweet fellowship with Christ. And we have to beware of self-interests that keep us from that, because what is the most important relationship that we have in this world? It is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did I give you Baxter's quote there or not? I don't remember. If I didn't get it to you, I'm not going to read it to you, all right? Let's go down to letter number B. Does our heart long to please Christ? Does our heart long to please Christ? Do I have self-interests which are limiting my fellowship with him? And letter number B, does my heart long to please him? And when you see the Shulamite throughout the story, you see here that she longs to spend time with him. And how she longs to do this and to please him with her life is she speaks in chapter 2 in verse number 15. She says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And the picture there to me is these vines and the tender grapes, the fruit that is for him and for his glory. But what are the little foxes that come and spoil the vines? What's the picture there? Sin. And how even little sins, the little foxes, what do? They steal the tender grapes. What were the purpose of her grapes in this vineyard? They were for her lover, her Solomon. And so there is a desire to deal with the little foxes, that there might be more tender, sweet grapes for the one who loves me and the one that I love. So we deal with sin. Why? Because we want to please our Lord. Letter B. I don't know if I gave you letter B. But also through the fruit that I bear. The fruit bear. Look over here in chapter 4. And we don't have time to read all of it tonight. But look in verse number 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. She says here, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir. And she's going to go all the way down here. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is his statement. Is my sister, my spouse, a spring that shut up, a fountain sealed. And we come all the way down from verse 16. And look, this is her prayer. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So her cry here is for the wind to blow upon her, to stir up those spices, that the smell of the garden would be pleasant to Solomon. I mean, can you see this concerning the Holy Spirit? I mean, God, allow your Spirit to stir me and to use me, to bear fruit through me, that my Lord that my Savior would be pleased, would be gratified with fruit that is born through me for his glory. Is there a picture there? Man, there's a lot there. I mean, I could preach that one for a long time. Letter C. Does our heart long to be with Christ? Does it long to be with him? Go back with me to chapter 3. And there's a longing that she has to be. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go out in the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. So you see from her that there is a longing that she has to be with him. A longing, a desire. In fact, go to the very last verse of the 8th chapter, the very last verse of the whole song. Make haste, my beloved, she states, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain of spice. What is she asking for? For his return. Is that how we should be living our lives? Should we not be longing to spend time with him and longing for his return? Should we not be like John the Apostle? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. By the way, he is called how many times in the Gospel of John? The beloved of Christ. And his longing was for what? To be with Christ. Why? Because that was everything, just to be with him. And so there's a longing that she has. And then letter D, and we're going to end with this one. Do I love Christ more than all others? And I was reading through the Song of Solomon here a couple days ago. And come down with me to verse number 9. And here she states, she's going to be asked the question, actually by the daughters of Jerusalem, ask her the question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than any other beloved that thou dost so charge us? So they're saying to her, well, what is so special about him? Right? What's so wonderful about him? Why do you have all these affections for him? You tell us why he is your beloved in such a way. And then look what she's going to do in verses 10 on down through verse 16. She's going to give them a list. Well, let me tell you why I love him. And she goes down in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of a dove by rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as the pillars of marble set upon the sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is the most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Does she define why she loves him so? And for me, the thought that I had here was she is showing them while he is the one and he is the only one and there is no one else that compares to him. There's no one else that compares. He is my lover and he is my friend. Now I want you to think about that. Are we not to have that same love for the Lord and there's no one else that even comes close? Right? Jesus is all the world to me. Is that this Sunday? It's that song. He is my everything. He is my all in all. And let me tell you why I love my Lord. Can I count the reasons why? And we start to describe, listen, he is to be our beloved, and we are to love him more than all others. No one else. I mean, I love my wife, but I love my Lord more. And by the way, if I love my Lord the way I should, I'm going to love my wife the way I should. You got to get your priorities right. Now look, I thought this quote by Robert Lee at the end here with something to think about. Let's read that together and we'll be done. In Ecclesiastes, we learn that without Christ, we cannot be satisfied. Even if we possess the whole world, the heart is too large for the object. Do you remember that last week? In the heart, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about this everlasting space, and the finite cannot fill the infinite, right? You can try to fill it with the finite, with the possessions of this world, with the physical things of this world, but the finite's never going to fill the infinite. That's what we learned last week. Now look at this. In the Song of Solomon, we learn that if we turn from the world and set our affections on Christ, listen, we cannot fathom the infinite preciousness of His love. The object is too large for the heart. Isn't that something? We cannot fathom the infinity of His love. And by the way, we are commanded and told in the Word of God to be growing in our love. Why is love the greatest of these three? Remember 1 Corinthians 13, what verse is that? Verse number what? 13 of chapter 13. Faith, hope, charity, these three, the greatest of these is what? Charity is love. Why is charity the greatest of these three? Because charity is eternal. Hope is going to end one day, right? Faith is going to end one day. When I'm with my Lord, I don't need faith any longer. I'll be there. I don't need hope any longer. My hope is realized. I'm with my Lord. But guess what's going to go on for all of eternity? Love. And God is love. And God, through His grace, has made a way. He commended, He demonstrated His love towards me, and that while I was yet a sinner, He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, that through the blood of the shed Lamb of Jesus Christ, who Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that Christ loves me, he says, and died for me, that I may experience the love of an eternal God who shed His love abroad in my heart, and His love over me, His love is in me, within me, and His love is over me, and I will be in His love for all of eternity. Is there anything so vast as the love of God? Man, in the book of Song of Solomon, there are so many truths here that are just almost too wonderful to really think about. But I'll tell you what, as you dwell upon and you think about these truths, you think about the picture there, the type there, of Solomon's love for her and of her love for Solomon. And you think about, next time you read it through, Christ's love for me. And how should my love be towards Christ? Now listen, I know there are different interpretations as far as if it was Solomon or the shepherd lover. And I don't want to see those. I don't really see that as important, okay? I'm taking the most general understood way of defining it. And for me, it fits. But the most important truth, whether you see a fourth person there, the shepherd lover, or whether you see it being a Solomon himself, the type there is Christ, right? And how that is fulfilled. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father and Lord, we do thank You tonight for this most wonderful book. And Lord, I think about all the years, especially of my early Christianity, my early walk with You, and how that was a book I just kind of skimmed over. And yet, Lord, in my later years, and even in this last time, the opportunity You've given me to survey the book once again, how You have ministered Your word to me, how You have reminded me of who I am in You, and how You have reminded me of Your love for me. And You have challenged me with how my love should be for You. I thank You for the example of the Shulamite woman. I thank You for the warnings that I see, and I thank You for the example that she sets of how I am to love You. Lord, may my desire be to please You. May my desire be to spend time with You, because that is Your desire to be with me. And Lord, may I long for You and seek You and desire that fellowship. And may I love You as You deserve to be loved. You are a good and faithful God who is worthy of everything. You are my one and only. I will have no other gods before You. And when I bring other gods in the way, O Lord, in Your love, remove them from me. for only you are worthy of my affections and my love, and you are good. And it is sin any time I don't love you with that kind of love that you deserve to be loved with. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for this book. Thank you for this time together tonight, and it's in Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.